Now, I know that some of you here, perhaps several of you, are familiar with at least parts of my own personal story, my own personal testimony. Real briefly, I was raised up in the Northeast, the liberal Northeast. I was raised in a non-Christian home, a place where logic and reason ruled the day. This intellectual attachment to the principles of the Age of Enlightenment, where science and reason can demonstrate why there's absolutely no reason for a God at all. We just need to try to be good people. And so I was instilled with a sense of values, but God had nothing to do with it. And so that was the home that I grew up in. That is a home that so many grow up in still. When I became a Christian in my mid-20s, my brother, the guy that I had shared a room with growing up, the guy that was on so many sports teams with me growing up, the guy that we were so close, he didn't talk to me for a year. And it wasn't out of animosity. It was out of confusion. His thought was, you are now 180 degrees from the guy I grew up knowing, from the guy that You were taught to believe all the same things we believed, and now you don't. And how do I talk to you? My family did not understand who I had become in Christ. I don't know if it was because they couldn't believe it, but they certainly didn't understand it. And instead of being held in high esteem as their son, I fell greatly because I now fell amongst this mischaracterized group of non-thinking Christians. I bring that up because as Anne's passages that she read today from John chapter 7 reveal this interesting question that Jesus faced. What do you do when your family doesn't believe you? What do you do when your family doesn't understand you? Now, we've been teaching our way through John's gospel. Since Anne read from chapter 7 today, those of you who are astute in the audience know that what that means is that we concluded chapter 6. And so it's important to go back to chapter 6 just for a brief moment of context, because when Jesus fed the 5,000 in chapter 6, it was about the time of the Passover feast, Passover taking place in the spring. But what we see now, as we get into verses 1 and 2, is we see that after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, which is important. He didn't want to go to Judea. But when the Jewish festival of the tabernacles was near, and so we're setting the timing and the context for chapter 7, and if you had a Jewish calendar in front of you, you would realize that a half a year has passed between what took place in John's Gospel chapter 6 and now what's transpiring in chapter 7. Each Gospel writer retains the right to write about the events that they feel will best convey the image that they're trying to portray of Jesus from their own particular perspective. And so each writer tells the story a little bit differently. Matthew would tell us that in this six-month period, there's another miraculous feeding, the feeding of the 4,000. It would tell us that Jesus goes to Tyre and Sidon, which is outside of the boundaries of Israel, but still up to the north. Matthew would also tell us that there was this remarkable event that we know as the Mount of Transfiguration, and there were other miracles and healings that took place. None of this is told in John's gospel, but it all takes place during this time that John just says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. What we know took place, though, was that Jesus spent these months focusing on his disciples, discipling them, training them back up. You may recall that the end of chapter 6 is this time where Jesus says some really hard stuff. And most of the people that are following him fall away. But the 12 say, where else are we going to go? Because you have the words of eternal life. And so Jesus is pouring into them because he knows what's to come. The problem is, he's the only one that seems to know what's to come. He has sufficiently incensed the people, the Jewish leaders down in Judea, around Jerusalem, that they want to do harm to him. But it's safe to say that most people in Israel now have heard of Jesus. They know the works that he has done. They know that he is a teacher unlike any other teacher. There have been rumblings that he might just be the Messiah. And what they do know is that now that the time of one of the three most important festivals is about to take place, it's one of those festivals, in fact, these three, where the men of Israel are commanded to return to Jerusalem so that they can worship together as a unified nation, worshiping the Lord. What they know is that if Jesus is potentially the Messiah, what better time for him to come and stand before the nation of Israel and proclaim who he is? In their minds, the Messiah was going to be somebody that was going to liberate them from the Roman oppressors, much the same way that Moses had delivered the people out of the Egyptian overlords that they had there. That was their notion. That was their understanding. And so from their perspective, the timing was right. They were oppressed, and there was going to be this big festival. And so if you want to make a play for the power that is rightly yours, now's the time to make it. Because how could there ever be a wrong time to be freed from that kind of oppression? And there might be some more right times, but a right time would certainly be one of these gatherings. And so in the minds of the people, this would have been a great time for Jesus to proclaim that he was the Messiah and to finally lift the Israelites up into freedom again. Now, Jesus had some brothers. For those of you that have a Catholic upbringing, you have this notion, perhaps, of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That Mary never had any other kids other than Jesus. That's a teaching that some have. That's not what Scripture tells us. In fact, I want to bring you to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 12 and then Matthew chapter 13. And I just want to read to you something that has to do with Jesus's family. In Matthew 12, starting in verse 46, we get these words. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who's my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. This passage is significant for several reasons, but not the least of which is that Jesus is making a clear distinction between the genetic family that he has and the spiritual family that he has. A distinction that only makes sense if he has actual brothers and sisters. If we come forward one more chapter, Matthew chapter 13, this point gets hammered home. Starting at verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where did the man get these things? And they took offense at him. And so from these verses, we know that Jesus has four brothers. We know their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he also has sisters. It's plural. So he has at least two sisters, at least four brothers. That means Mary gave birth to at least seven children. And with Mary and Joseph, they are a family of nine. And that's important because Joseph was not a wealthy man. Some called him a carpenter. That's the easy interpretation. Another interpretation is that he was just basically a helper, a tradesman, a jack of all trades. He would go and do the labor that needed to be done. But what it ultimately means is that he was not a man of great means. And so you've got to imagine that here is this family of nine growing up in tight quarters, everybody pressed together. Some of you know what it's like to raise boys. Some of you have grown up with brothers. And you know that you put boys, brothers together in tight quarters, and things can get a little rambunctious. I'm not saying that Jesus sinned. In fact, I'm going to tell you, Jesus never sinned. And that's got to extend to how he dealt with his little brothers. But there's always the potential for sibling rivalry. It's true. It happens. And so we've got to know that this sort of thing took place. Now, Jesus is the oldest son, the oldest child. And as somebody who has a big brother, I know that there's a good bit of looking up to the oldest child. But it's one thing to look at your older brother as your big brother. It's another thing entirely to look up as your older brother as the Lord. And so I'm going to suggest that maybe the relationship that he had with his brothers at this point falls a little short of acknowledging who Jesus really is. But as we read through these verses, we see a point where the brothers are saying, look, man, we see what you're doing. We see the following that you've had. What are you hiding for down here? The place you need to be is down in Judea. Go where the people are. Let them see who you really are. Claim what's yours. Because if you're king, don't be hiding in a closet. Okay, so what he actually has written down here, what the actual words are, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, if all we did was look at those verses, just looked there, we could say, absolutely, look at them. They're encouraging their brother. They know what he is. They know who he is and what he's capable of. And they're just lifting him up, trying to give him the extra oomph to go and claim your throne, big brother. Context matters, though. Because if we were to come to that conclusion, we would, one, be ignoring what the rest of the words say, but also we would be recognizing in them a place where their heart is not quite yet. Because the very next words tell us that his brothers did not believe him. They're mocking him. They're not encouraging him. They're mocking their big brother. Come on, fancy pants. Why don't you go put on your throne, put on your robe, put on your crown, get on up there and just wave to your adoring people. What you scared of? Well, Jesus knew what the heart of the people was down in Judea. He knew that they were trying to kill him. And because he was and is the Lord, he knew that there was a timing for everything. Brothers misunderstood the concept of the Messiah. They misunderstood who he was. And so for them, they could throw out a time that had nothing to do with God's will. And if it was their own time, it was never a wrong time. But Jesus says, it's not my time. I'm not going with you. The issue of timing is so critical to Jesus. God, before the foundations of the world, set out this chronological series of events that take us through the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, all orchestrated in such a manner that we can't even comprehend. Jesus knew that timing was critical. And he's mentioned timing before. We've seen it in John's gospel. The first recorded miracle, the wedding feast in Cana. Jesus' mother says, when the host runs out of wine, hey, they're in a really embarrassing situation. Jesus, I know who you are. Fix it. Jesus' response to his mother was, woman, my time has not yet come. Now is not the right time for me to reveal who I am. It's important to acknowledge that Jesus' first response to his mother seems to suggest he's got nothing to do with it. But then he does it. He does something that doesn't reveal the fullness of who he is, yet allows him to accommodate his mother and to spare the host from embarrassment. And he makes the water into the best wine the wine steward has tasted. That sequence of how he said, I'm not going to do something, but yet does something is important here because Jesus says, I am not going up to this feast. Interestingly enough, some translations have added the word yet in there to make it seem as though what Jesus is giving himself is additional time. I'm suggesting that he actually does do that. He says, I'm not going with you to this feast. He waits 3 or 4 days and then goes. Because the timing wasn't right to go with them. And he knew that if he showed up at the beginning of the feast, that's when everybody's looking for him. Everybody's expecting him to come on in the role of Messiah and take over. Again, they didn't understand what Jesus was going to do. They didn't understand Isaiah chapter 53 and the suffering servant. The timing of his death is what would free the people from what they were most oppressed by. So Jesus does indeed go, but it's important to understand his brothers don't believe him and they challenge him. And how does he respond? How do you respond when the people that you love the most don't understand you or don't believe you? If you're like me, you want to explain it to them. You want them to know why you are right in doing what you are going to do, what you believe, who you are. You want them to know, because to not be understood by the people that you are closest to puts you in a hurtful and lonely place. But it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't then just sit down his brothers and say, look, we got to have a come to Jesus meeting, and I mean coming to the real Jesus. God the Son kind of a conversation. He doesn't do that. He sees them where they are. And he says, okay, I have a different way for you to finally realize who I am. You go. You go do your thing. And Jesus says, I'm going to do my thing. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus continues on with God's plan in God's time, not swayed by the pleas of those closest to him, not trying to persuade those that don't understand him by sitting them down and giving them a clear understanding of all that Scripture says. He just keeps doing what God calls him to do. And we need to pay attention to this because we want to be like Jesus. We want to be effective in our ministry. We want to be effective in our call to make disciples among all the nations. And so if we follow Jesus' example, what do we see? Well, we could flip to Acts chapter 1. And if we went there, what we would see in chapter 1, verse 14, is that his mother and his brothers gather in prayer. The brothers who were mocking him, not understanding him, not believing him, after his death and resurrection, are gathering in prayer to him. Not because Jesus took time to sit at the dinner table with them and explain the realities of all of Scripture and who he is, but because they saw the life that he lived. Life death and resurrection, the promise of God fulfilled. And so, how do we carry that forward? What do we do when we are not understood? What do we do when people don't believe us? I heard a pithy little saying decades ago, but it's always stuck with me. People of integrity expect to be believed, and when they're not, they let time prove them right. It's not a persuasive argument. It's not powerful sermons. It's not persuasive prose. It's how you live your life that shows people who you really are, helps them to understand the truth of what you value. And if you call yourself a Christian, you just follow God when it's comfortable and convenient. Or do you actually understand that what he has called you to do is to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and follow him? Amen. Not according to the path you want, not according to the path that you think is comfortable and convenient and easy, but wherever that road shall lead you to. That's the call. I've mentioned in years past about the Protestant Reformers' notion of faith. And it's critical that we come back to that because this is the essence of it. They use three fancy words that we just don't even toss around at cocktail parties anymore. But there is this word notitia. What is the object of your faith? For us, it's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then there's this word assensus, which has to do with this intellectual assent to the truth of something. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But remember this, James in his writings says, you think that's enough? Even the demons believe and they shudder.
That's right.
Because the final thing that you need is what they referred to as this term fiducia, a living trust in all that you do, in how you behave, that demonstrates your faithfulness to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's how we walk that speaks. It's the very thing that Pam asked us to do. Walk in love. Walk in joy. Walk in peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faith control. May the fruit of the Spirit be so bursting out of you abundantly, fruits dropping off all around you, that people, when they're down in the dumps, can just grab a little bit of what you got.
That's right.
And see something. They don't need to understand at that point. They just need to be around you to feel better and to feel lifted up. My friends, we will never convince anyone with our words unless our deeds back it up.
That's right.
And we will never convince everyone.
That's right.
But God didn't call us to convince everyone. Mm-hmm. The salvation that is worked in the heart is the work of God alone. Mm-hmm. We were simply called to love and obey, to trust and obey, as the old hymn goes, to walk in the ways of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The world will not understand it. The world will not like it. But my brothers and sisters, we're called to be in this world, but not of it. Because there's a place for us reserved in our Father's house. We need just to be living our life like that's where we live and not down here. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, Father in heaven above, following you is the hardest thing that anybody could ever do because it requires a total denial of self. But Lord, we know it's worth it. Would you help us, Father? Help us to look deep inside, to see those remnants of this world that are just stuck on us, and help us to pull them away, to eradicate them from our lives. Give us a desire to do nothing other than that which is pleasing in your sight. Help us to live and walk and love according to your will, so that our lives declare the truth about who we really are. And even then, Father, if some won't believe, let us hold fast to you, so that you will receive the glory, honor, and praise for all that we do. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Church, we got a closing hymn coming on up. Well, church, just as always, an invitation to you, if you heard something in this message that just struck a chord in your heart that you hadn't otherwise heard and you want to talk about it, please don't leave without coming up to see me, because tomorrow's granted to no one and I'd hate to miss an opportunity. Or if there's a prayer need that you have that you would like, just please feel free to come on up. But for the church as a whole, our closing benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit rest, abide, and remain on each and every one of you. And in so doing, may he grant you that amazing capacity to go forth from here to truly love your neighbor as yourself. And the church all said,
Amen.
You have entered to worship, depart to serve. Everybody have a blessed week. Wonder if maybe some of the words in the book are different than some of the words up there, or maybe they're just, you know them too well in your own version. Because sometimes I'm looking through the songbook, I'm like, wait, I thought we were up here. But you know what? When it happens, it's done in a much more pleasant sounding singing voice than I'm producing.